And if you'll direct your attention there to Psalm 74, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read down through the end of the psalm in verse 23, and then we'll get right into our study tonight. The psalmist writes, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." Father, would you meet with us tonight, and would you challenge our hearts according to your word? We thank you, Father, that you are a mighty God. We thank you that you are a glorious God, and we thank you that you are well able to defend the honor of your name. And Father, even tonight, as we look at the world around us, and we see that many are blaspheming and mocking the name of the Lord, and there are many, Lord, who are persecuting the people of God around the world, yet we are reminded tonight that you are omnipotent and that you are a capable God. And so tonight we pray with the psalmist that you would arise and that you would vindicate the honor of your name. We pray, Father, that you would continue working in this world. And Lord, I pray that people would be pointed to the fact that you are a glorious God. Now meet with us. Refresh our hearts from your word. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note at the beginning of Psalm 74, this is indicated as one of the Psalms of Asaph again. As we indicated to you last week, Asaph seems to be a title rather than a name. And it seems that there was more than one Asaph who was the chief musician, and one of his responsibilities, one of these Asaphs, was to collect different psalms. And of course, we don't want to rule out the work of the Holy Spirit of God in choosing the psalms which would be recorded and would be preserved in Scripture for us. And in Psalm 74, it seems that this particular psalm was not written during the time of David, although there was an Asaph, a chief musician, who wrote some psalms during the time of David. But rather, this particular psalm seems to be written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And we come to that conclusion after reading the psalm and seeing some of the things which are indicated, which we'll point out on our way through the psalm tonight and help you to understand why we believe that to be the case. Now, still others have suggested that perhaps this psalm was written during the time of David, but that it was written more as a prophecy of what would come and how the people of God would feel at that time. And certainly there would be nothing from us preventing us from believing that God could do it in that fashion. And yet it seems from the way that it's written, the language that is used, that it's writing about some things that have happened in the past, which would be consistent with the invasion of the land by the Babylonian armies, the destruction of the temple, the carrying away into captivity, and the people of God longing for God to arise up and to defend his honor. This particular psalm has the theme of how we should deal with the judgment of God upon this world and upon his people. You know, God's judgment is always just. Yet if we find ourselves getting caught up in that judgment, it is distressing. You understand, for instance, that we talk about how our country is ripe for judgment and God really should judge the United States of America. I believe that with all my heart. However, I'm not anxious for God to judge our country because I realize that that would affect not just other people, but it would affect us, you and I. And so I'm going to stop for a moment and turn on the microphone because evidently I didn't do that. There's no sense trying to be smooth about it because if you forgot the microphone, you forgot the microphone. Thank you, Brother Nick. I appreciate that. We have a sign back there just for that purpose, but he's probably been digging around for 5 minutes trying to find it. So when we think about the judgment of God is a distressing thing. And here the psalmist in this psalm is remembering what God had done in the past. He's recognizing that God has judged his people, and yet the result of that judgment is that the heathen and the enemies of God are getting a big head, and they're getting exalted, and it seems like the worship of God is being put down. And the psalmist is here crying out to God and asking God to work in this situation. Now, for the purpose of our study tonight, I've divided the psalm into two sections, almost exactly in half. The first 11 verses deal with the psalmist lamenting God's judgment, which has come upon the world. And then in verses 12 through 23, we find him remembering God's past works and consoling himself with the omnipotence of God. And so let's consider his lament concerning the judgment of God, which had come upon the nation of Judah. Now, I might point out to you that the judgment of God was righteous and it was just. The nation of Judah was deserving of God's judgment, and I believe that the psalmist understands that. The psalmist is not complaining about that judgment in the sense that he doesn't believe that the nation deserved God's judgment, but rather they're feeling the sting of God's chastisement, and he's crying out for God to work on their behalf. In verse 1, we find him saying this, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" It seems, according to verse 1, it seems that this may have been written later on in the captivity, after the time had gone on for a while. You know that the nation of Israel was in Babylon for 70 years of captivity. That would be the equivalent of one person's lifetime. There were many people who went into captivity and died in captivity. There were many people who were born in captivity and did not even remember what it was like in the land before their people had to leave the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist here in verse 1 is feeling the sting of God's continued judgment. There is a sense that they have been rejected by God, that they've been cast away. And he uses this metaphorical language in verse 1 when he asks this question, "Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" It's very descriptive. The idea of smoking anger is of a smoldering, long-lasting anger of God against his people. And yet you note how he describes the people of God as the sheep of thy pasture. Why would the shepherd smolder in his anger against the sheep? He's imploring the shepherd to have mercy upon them. In verse 2, he cries out and says, "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed." He reminds God about the fact that the congregation of the people, the assembly of the people, had been purchased by God of old. God had redeemed them. God had given them promises. God had called the nation of Israel the rod of his inheritance, speaking about the authority and the blessing that God had given to the nation of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 2 that God had dwelt in Mount Zion, there in the holy city of Jerusalem. God had dwelt. And he's recalling those days, and he's saying, "God, remember us and have mercy upon us." Verse 3, he pleads with God, and he says, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations." The perpetual desolations refers to the destruction that had come into the city. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, "God, pick up your feet and come and see the city and execute judgment upon the enemies of God there in that place. God, you need to see what is going on." Now, of course, it's not as if God was ignorant of what was going on, but the psalmist is crying from his heart. His heart is broken for the people of God and for the judgment that they have endured. He says, "Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in thy sanctuary." The sanctuary was the place of worship. The sanctuary refers to the inner sanctum, the place where the Holy of Holies was, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when the Babylonian invaders had come in, how they had torn down that temple and how they had destroyed it and how they had done despite to the place where the people of God had previously worshiped. He says in verse 4, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." And what he's speaking about in verse 4 is about how the enemy has come in. And in the city of Jerusalem, they've raised up a shout of victory. And the people of God have been subjugated. They've been put under by the enemy. And now the Babylonians are ruling in that city. And he says they've set up their ensigns, their banners, the banners of warfare, denoting their regiments and their armies and their colors. And they've set those up for signs. The idea is they've staked their claim to the city of Jerusalem. And the psalmist is saying, "God, this is your city. And the enemies of God, the wicked heathen, have come. And they've said, this is our city. God, don't you see what is happening?" And the psalmist, his heart is burdened by what has taken place. In verse 5, he reminisces about the building of the temple. He says, "A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees." If you study about how that temple was built, at one time under Solomon's leadership, incredible labor and effort and ingenuity had gone into the construction of that temple. You know how David had made preparation for the building of the temple. He wasn't allowed to build it. But then later Solomon came and he was given the plan. And God told him how that would be constructed. And then they got busy building that house of God. And that was a magnificent house when you study about the plan that God had given to Solomon. And then you think about how they prepared the materials. One of the things that's interesting about that is that the sound of a hammer was not to be heard on the construction site of the temple. They were to do all of the hammering and chiseling of the stone and all of the axe work of the wood that would be used off site, and then they were to bring it and put it together on the temple site. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine what artisans these men were and how skilled they must have been with their instruments? And that's what he's referring to in verse number 5 about a man being famous for using his axe to hew out the wood, the intricate carvings of the house of God, the different woodwork that would go on in that place. But the contrast is seen in verse 6. He says, "That's how it was, Lord, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. These invaders, the Babylonians, have come into the house of God, and they've taken their axes and their hammers, and they've torn everything down. They've destroyed the house of the Lord, which was built with such painstaking labor and effort. Verse 7, they've cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. After they'd torn so many things down, then they set fire to the house of God and to the city of Jerusalem. They burned it down after they'd taken the precious metal, the gold and the silver and things that had overlaid the precious woodwork. They took all that off and then they set fire to the house of God. And what was left was a picture of God's anger against the nation of Israel as the smoldering fire and the smoke rose up into the horizon and the people could see that the house of God had been destroyed and they felt that God had judged them, that God had been angry with them. In verse 8, he describes, let's look at verse 7 still for just a minute. They've defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. See, it wasn't just that they had come in and destroyed it, but there was defilement that had taken place. The defilement was these Gentiles had come into the holy house of God, and they had ransacked the place. They had gone into places where they shouldn't have gone. They had treated with impunity the things that belonged to God for the worship of God. They had cast it down, and in doing so, they had done despite to the name of God. This is what really is captivating the attention of the psalmist, and this is important for us to understand. It's just not that the psalmist is upset about the judgment upon the people of God and what they have endured, but he is upset because the name of God has now been mocked. The name of God has now been made fun of. The enemies of God are laughing at the people of God for their worship of God. And now the psalmist is perturbed by the fact that God's name has been desecrated by the enemy of the people of God. Does it bother you tonight when you look around the world and see the name of God being mocked and see the reputation of God being made fun of? We saw Mike Heckman came in tonight and told me that evidently at the Emmaus Public Library, they set up a nativity scene out on the lawn, and somebody complained about it and said, that's a public library, and they get tax dollars. There's a separation of church and state. We got to get that thing out of here, lest somebody should think that we're religious. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a little ridiculous to me. And evidently, they moved it up the street to the Moravian Church, where I guess they felt that it was appropriate there. But you think about that, and you think about how people get offended if anybody talks about God. They get offended if anybody would suggest that Jesus is real or that Jesus really did come into this world. By the way, I don't know if you understand this, but Emmaus was established as a Moravian settlement many, many years ago. It was religious people who believed in Jesus Christ who came here and established this town in the first place. So it's a part of our history besides the fact. But anyway, I digress. Does it bother you that around the world there are people who are desecrating the name of God? People who are trying to make little of the name of God? Now, in verse 8, they said in their hearts, this was the purpose of the enemy, the Babylonian enemy. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now, it's an interesting thing there in verse 8. This is the only place in the Old Testament that the word synagogues is used. And synagogues did not come into being. Synagogues were places where people would go and still go to hear the teaching of the Mosaic law and to be instructed by the teachers of the law. And they would set up these places. But these synagogues were not built, and this was not something that was the habit of the children of Israel until the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, we read about the synagogues in the New Testament, in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, synagogues scattered all over the world. And today there's synagogues all over the world where Jewish people go to worship and to learn the scriptures and so on and so forth to exercise their religion. But that was something that started during the Babylonian captivity, which is one reason why we say that we believe this psalm was likely written during that time period. But see, the enemies of God were saying, we want to destroy them altogether. We want to do away with the worship of God. We don't want them to be able to worship God. And there is an enemy, there is an adversary, perhaps not a physical enemy tonight, but there is an adversary who would like to do away with the worship of God. But you know, in many countries, there is a physical adversary who is trying to do away with the worship of God. For instance, right now, the persecution of Christians in China is at a high. Right now, there are more people being thrown in jail for worshiping God in China than in a really, really long time. They've really heightened the persecution. And so there is a concerted effort by the government to suppress the worship of God. There is an effort in many countries to stamp out the name of God. That ought to bother us as the people of God. I mean, honestly, we sit here tonight in relative comfort. We enjoy a climate-controlled auditorium and comfortable seats. We all have a copy of the Bible. Listen, I'm reading a book right now about persecution around the world, and the fellow who wrote that book was in the country of China, and there was a meeting of these house church leaders who got together, and he got up one morning and he came out of his room and he saw them tearing pages out of a Bible, and he couldn't understand what they were doing, and he asked somebody, "Why are they doing that?" And he said that he was told that what they were doing was taking their Bible and they were choosing a book and ripping it out and handing it to one house church leader to take with him so he could teach his congregation, because they didn't have copies of the Bible. And then they'd rip out another book and hand it to another leader so he could take it back and teach his congregation that book. And then later on, they would exchange them so that they could share them around. Now, I don't know if that strikes you tonight, but we probably have a couple hundred copies of the Bible tonight in this auditorium alone. We have more copies of the Bible in this room than we have people tonight. And we're blessed. But it ought to stir us to think that around the world, there is an effort to suppress the knowledge of God. There is an effort by the enemy to destroy the people of God. This is what was stirring up the psalmist, and he was saying, "God, you need to see what is going on. These people are trying to destroy the worship of God." Verse number 9, he said, "We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." Now you go back in your attention there to how the enemies of God came in. And they set up in verse 4 their ensigns for signs. So they set up their banners and said, "This is our territory." The psalmist is saying, we see their signs. We see them claiming this as their territory, but we don't see our signs. We don't see that this belongs to the people of God, even though we know that it belongs to the people of God. He says, we look around, there's no prophet. There's no one who is speaking the truth of God. There's no one among us that knows how long this is going to last, that knows how long it's going to be until you vindicate your name, God, until you rise up against the enemies of God. Verse 10, he says, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" You understand the adversary is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. The adversary is busy reproaching the name of God. He's blaspheming. That word means to scorn or to contemn, to despise. He is blaspheming the name of God. He's trying to tear down the reputation of God. He's trying to cause people to not believe in God. And tonight we've talked about what's happening in some other places, but let's pause for a moment and think about what's happening in our own country. And if you have your children in a public school, they would go into a classroom and the teacher is going to get up and is going to tell them things like, "There is no God.
We came about through random chance and processes. Listen, you're just some kind of a giant cosmic accident. There is no such thing as God. We're told that our education system must be neutral concerning religious things. That's not true. Our public education system is not neutral. Our public education system is teaching atheism as the state religion. Amen. It is raising up a generation of children in our world who are being told that there is no God. And I'm telling you that we are in the midst of a dramatic paradigm shift in our country as our youngest members of our society are being brainwashed to believe that there is no God. That ought to bother us as the people of God. That ought to concern us as God's children to say there is an enemy that is blaspheming God's name. It is blasphemy to say that this world came about by accident. It is blasphemy against the omnipotent name of our God, against his omnipotent arm, to say that it happened by accident instead of that God created all that is. In verse 11, the psalmist then says, "Why withdrawest thou thy hand? Even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom." Do you see that the psalmist feels that God is not willing to intervene? He speaks to God in very strong terms, and it's as if he's saying, "God, why are you withholding your hand from delivering us and from protecting us?" The psalmist is imploring God to move in a mighty way to deliver the people of God, as they are perhaps off in bondage and captivity and looking at what has happened to their land. The psalmist is crying out to God, and I believe with tears in his eyes, saying, "God, why don't you do something? Why don't you work? Why don't you move?" We come to the second section of the psalm in verses 12 through 23. He's lamented the fact that God's judgment has come upon the nation. And because of that judgment, it seems as if the enemies of God are being exalted. But now, in verses 12 through 23, the answer comes to him about God's ability. And in short, what these verses demonstrate to us is that God is perfectly capable of rising up and vindicating his name. Yet he is waiting. Yet he has not yet moved his hand. The conclusion the psalmist comes to is that God has chosen not to move at this time, but that God is perfectly capable of doing whatever he wants to do. Tonight it is good for us to be reminded that we serve a God who is able to do whatever he wants to do. Let us not despair about the condition of the world. Let us not go around boo-hooing as Christians because we have a God who is omnipotent. Amen. And he remembers that. In verse 12, he makes this statement, which to me, I think could be the theme of the entire psalm. And he says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." You think about that statement. God is my king of old. He is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Ponder with me for just a moment the implications of verse 12. The psalmist is saying that God's reputation is widely known and long established. He was king long before you ever came on the scene. And he'll be king long after you are gone. He is the king. And the psalmist says, "He is my king of old." He's a mighty king, and he is a king and a God of salvation. That term salvation speaks of deliverance. And he says, God is even now working salvation in the midst of the earth. One of the most remarkable things to me, as I've recently been studying the subject of persecution, is that despite the best efforts of mankind in some places to wipe out Christianity, sometimes the harder they try, the more Christians there are. Amen. The more people come to Christ. Way back, close to the time of the apostles, Tertullian made this statement: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And oftentimes God works through persecution so that many, many more people will come to Christ. And that is the record of history. That is the record of the Scriptures as well. And the psalmist reminds us of this. Our God is even now working salvation in the midst of the earth. Isn't it a consolation tonight to know that our God is at work? Amen. Our God is moving to bring people to deliverance, to salvation. And not just the nation of Israel. But when we look around us, we realize that God is working in people's lives. This gives us a great consolation in our lives to realize that God is inviting us to be a part of what He is doing in the world. My God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Verse 13. Now the psalmist is going to go back and he's going to remember some things that God has done in the history of Israel. In verse 13, he reminds himself and those who are listening that God divided the Red Sea. Way back in the history of the nation of Israel, they had come out of the land of Egypt and they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. You remember the story about how they came up against the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go. The army was on one side of them. The sea was on the other side. They were despairing. In fact, they talked of killing Moses. They couldn't believe that Moses had brought them to that place. They were complaining against God and against the man of God. And God said to Moses, "Moses, stand still and see my salvation." God gave him some instructions about what to do with his rod and what he should do regarding the sea. And you remember how the Bible says that God divided the sea and the nation of Israel went over on dry land. And after they got over on the other side, Pharaoh's army started down after them into the place where they had walked. And then God just let go of the waters and they flooded in and destroyed the army of Pharaoh. And he's looking back and remembering that God, who divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel, was not diminished in his power. Do you know tonight, brethren, that we serve the God who divided the Red Sea?
Amen.
Do you know that we serve the God who can do great miracles and has done great miracles? We serve that same God. He's still a miracle-working God. He's still a powerful God. Tonight, we can take consolation in the fact that our God is mighty. He goes on there in verse 13, speaking about the heads of the dragons. In verse 14, he speaks about the heads of Leviathan. I believe that's referring to the armies of Egypt in a metaphorical sense, that they had come after the people of Israel. They were a mighty army, a triumphant army, and yet God destroyed them in a moment of time as he released the waters upon them and they drowned. Then he says there that in verse 14, as Leviathan's heads were broken in pieces, he gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And the idea is that the army of Pharaoh was broken by the mighty hand of God and was handed over to the scavengers just to come along and pick up whatever they want. And actually, Jewish tradition says that what happened after the army was destroyed in the waters is that the nomads who wandered through the desert would come along and they would find different scraps from the chariots and from the army that had floated up on the shore. And they would grab those things and take them off into the desert with them. And it seems to be that's what he's talking about how there wasn't anything left of this army except scrap metal and scrap wood. They were gone and God destroyed them completely. They were one of the most mighty armies on the face of the earth, and God destroyed them in a moment. This is the God that we serve. He has great power. In verse 15, it seems that he's calling to remembrance the dividing of the River Jordan. He says, "Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers." Remember when they came then, about 40 years later, to the banks of Jordan. And they looked at Jordan in its flood stages. How are we going to get across? And God said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it." And when the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant down, and the Bible says they set their feet in the edge of the waters, and then the waters went back. And the people followed them across Jordan to the city of Jericho, where God gave them their first great victory. You see, our God is a God who does the impossible. Our God is a God who gives victory to his people. Our God is a mighty God. Thank God that we don't serve an impotent God. We don't serve a limited God. We don't serve a God who has a lack of ability or knowledge, but we serve the Almighty, Omnipotent, the only true God. Amen. In verse 16, he says, he reminds us about this, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Aren't you thankful that we have a creator God, a God who in his creative power set boundaries between day and night? I'm very thankful that the way that our universe works is like a giant clock, and we can count on it. My son and I were hunting the last couple of weeks several times, and one of the things that we do before we go hunting is we consult the tables, which say what time shooting time ends. And it's based on when the sun sets and a certain number of minutes after that. And you know it's very precise. It's down to the minute. They have an exact time. Last week, shooting time for deer ended at 5:06. That's when you could be done and you needed to leave the woods. And yet, when you think about that, isn't it amazing that the sun comes up at a particular time and it goes down at a particular time, and you can govern your life by it? You can count on it. You can know that it works like clockwork. That's because our God is an omnipotent God. Our God set the boundaries of day and night. It's confusing when you get in a place where there's no boundary between day and night. When we lived in Finland for a little while, towards the end of the time that we were there, we were coming up on the summer solstice when the sun really never goes down. And it was pretty interesting because at midnight, you could sit on the porch and read a book by the light, the natural light that came in. It was confusing to our bodies because it's supposed to be dark at that time. It was hard to get the kids to sleep and then to get up in a normal schedule. It was challenging for us. But God has given us boundaries between the day and the night. And that's just by his decree. That's just because God said so. He could have done it a different way. But the day is his and the night is his. He's prepared the light and the sun. Verse 17, thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Y'all need to wake up a little bit. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Isn't that an amazing thing? Did you ever stand down by the ocean and watch the water come up and think, what keeps all that water over there and the land is over here? Do you know that God is the one who drew those boundaries? And God said, this is where the ocean is going to stop. Now, I know the erosion of the coast and it changes a little bit here and there, but for the most part, it's the same as it's always been because God set those boundaries. You know, all these people telling us the United States is going to be flooded because of catastrophic global warming and all this kind of stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea. God set the boundaries. God said this is where the boundaries are going to be. God is the one who set the boundaries of the earth. Thou hast made summer, and some of you can say amen because you like summer, and winter. Amen. Amen. God made summer and winter. You know, one of the things that I love so much about living in the state of Pennsylvania is the fact that we have four distinct seasons. Amen. Most of the time. Now, some years you're doubting whether we did or not, but most of the time we have four distinct seasons, and I enjoy having four distinct seasons. Somebody asked me, wouldn't you like to live someplace where it was always 72 degrees? Honestly, I wouldn't. Some of you would, but I wouldn't. I enjoy the difference in the seasons. I like the crispness and the coolness in the winter. I enjoy the snow. I enjoy some hot weather once in a while. I enjoy the temperate weather in the spring and in the fall. I'm thankful for the seasons that God gave, but God is the one who made them. And he did that, I think, in order to bless us, in order to give us something to enjoy in the creation that is around us. Think about verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Now think for a moment. The God who made it all, the God who can divide the sea, the God who can split a river and let people walk across it, the God who said, this is going to be day and this is going to be night, the God who drew a line and said, the ocean's not going to come past here, and on the other side of this is going to be land. That God is the God who is being blasphemed. That God is the God who is being mocked by the enemy of God. No wonder he calls the enemy the foolish man. Truly, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It is a foolish person who invokes the name of God in a blasphemous way. It is a foolish person who speaks about God in a dismissive tone and attitude, not really realizing that one day he himself will stand before that God. And he says in verse 18, God, remember. Remember the fact that the enemy has reproached you. Remember that there are people blaspheming your name. Verse 19, he says, oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Isn't it interesting how he uses another term of endearment concerning the children of Israel? Before, in verse 1, he referred to the children of Israel as the sheep of God's pasture. Here, he refers to the children of Israel as God's turtle dove. It is a precious term. It is, as he speaks about a turtle dove, a picture of a creature that is helpless and beloved. And he's saying about the nation of Israel, we are completely dependent upon you, Lord, to deliver us. Deliver us in the multitude. Deliver us from the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Aren't you thankful that God will never forget his own? Sometimes we might be tempted to think that God has forgotten us, but God will never forget his own children. I'm very grateful that God has gone to great pains to express to us the fact that he never can or will forget us. In verse 20, the psalmist asks God to remember and have respect unto the covenant that he had made. That covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That covenant which had been passed down to the preceding generations all the way down to this psalmist. And the psalmist is now appealing to God upon the basis of his expressed covenant. We have a strong consolation when we can appeal to God on the basis of his written promises, on the basis of what God has said that he will do. The psalmist says, God, have respect unto your covenant. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Isn't that an eloquent phrase describing our world perfectly? The dark corners of our world are full of habitations of cruelty. In the dark corners of this world, there are people who abuse children. In the dark corners of this world, there are people who abuse women. In the dark corners of this world, there are those who wait for the unsuspecting to rob them and to steal from them. In the dark corners of this world, the rich are taking advantage of the poor. And yet the truth is this, that God sees it all, and God will not let any of it pass. In verse 21, the psalmist cries out to God and says, oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. In just a moment, we're going to go to prayer time. And I'm going to challenge you to think about some of our brethren, some who worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of the world, who are oppressed because of their belief in Jesus Christ. There are those who are imprisoned today because they are believers in Christ. There are those who are being hunted because they are believers in Christ. And might we pray this prayer for them and ask God not to allow them to return ashamed, but that God would vindicate His honor and that God would deliver them, that these would be brought to a place of praising the name of God. Verse 22, he says, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily." The oppression of the people of God is not primarily the problem of the people of God, but rather it is God's name being blasphemed. It is God who has a cause which he will arise to. The psalmist is crying out to God and saying, "Arise and plead your own cause. Lord, don't let the people of God be ashamed in the end. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Lord, don't overlook those who are reproaching your name." Verse 23, he says, "Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." As we approach towards the last days, and as we draw nearer to the return of Christ, it seems like verse 23 is becoming more and more true. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. There are times when I watch the news and read the headlines, and I'm tempted to think that the entire world is going insane. Some of the things that are going on in our world and the attempts of man to escape from accountability to God is absolutely mind-boggling. As if removing a nativity scene from the public library's lawn is going to help people to escape the fact that they are going to stand before God one day. As if somehow, that if they could just dismiss the knowledge and the understanding of God, they think that they'll never have to stand before Him. And their voices are getting louder and louder and louder, crying out against God. And the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I hear their voices. Do you hear their voices? Do you hear what they're saying?" And it's as if, as he closes the psalm, he's expressing this thought: God, rise up and vindicate your name. God, defend your name. You know, the day is coming in the not too distant future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. I suggest to you that as the people of God, it is entirely appropriate for us to pray according to the language of Psalm 74, and to ask God to rise up, to ask God to show the glory of His name, to ask God to continue working salvation in the world around us, to ask God to draw glory and honor and praise and attention to His worthy name. Because in fact, God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. May we pray tonight together that God would arise and plead His own cause.